Right. The interesting discussion we've just had about the authorship of Hebrews, of course, there have been lots and lots of suggestions. Luke was one of the earliest, goes back very, very early years of speculation, really, second century stuff. The fact is that I really think it is important that we accept the Word of God as it comes to us, and it's come to us without an author. I remember a friend of mine, who I think has now departed from this scene, saying once that he never thinks it's Paul until he gets to the last chapter, and then he's quite sure it must be Paul, because he starts talking about Timothy in prison and all the rest of it, you know. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I do think that the variety of language is no problem at all. If Paul is going to talk to Jews who probably have been inculcated with the rabbinic kind of language and assessment, then he would be able to talk like that. Because he's quite adept, he's a brilliant communicator, there's no reason why he shouldn't do that. Just as also when John doesn't have a secretary working with him, John writes the book of Revelation in what is called either terrible Greek or Hebraic Greek, because it's like it's sort of got all the Hebraic sort of touches to it. And that's maybe his natural approach when he was living, and his first language was Aramaic in Palestine. When he comes to speak the lingua franca of Greek, it comes out rather like that. Who knows? But it also fits the message that's given. Whereas the epistles and the gospels, it doesn't exactly fit it, because we want these timeless truths put over to us in timeless ways. So we've always got these kinds of controversies and arguments that go on. I think that the you better make notes for these, because it's not on the thing. I taught in the CRK thing years ago. I taught the Epistle of the Hebrews, and I drew up something which I wouldn't necessarily agree with today, but I've still got it here in my notes. Just shows how meticulous I am, or something like that. And I put down then that the date was either AD 70, if it was to Jerusalem, or AD 61, if it was to Rome. Today I believe it is to Rome, and I think AD 61 to maybe up to about, perhaps more, as I'll explain to you in a moment, more between today, I would say 64 to about 68, when Nero committed suicide, 68, 69, somewhere around there, that Hebrews would have been written. You may hear from time to time when people are trying to criticize the canon and our authoritative documents in Christianity, which I call the apostolic doctrine, you may hear people criticize it in the sense that they say, well, it wasn't accepted by some parts of the church. Yes, it's exactly true, it's some parts. And when it came up for discussion, the two criteria I mentioned this morning, which is apostolicity, that is, it came from the apostolic era, and secondly, that there was a general consensus of acceptance. Well, it wasn't very well known in some parts. They didn't have copies, but there are copies that clearly existed right the way back to Clement of Rome, which is AD 95, because Clement virtually quotes it a couple of times, and straight from chapter 1 and other parts as well. So it's very, very clear that he was using it in an authoritative way. So even if it didn't circulate as much as some of the other epistles did, it was also on the Muratorian fragment, as it's called, which is a pretty good evidence as to its very early being accepted as one of the official documents. And so it's very, very likely that it was written in the apostolic period for it to have gained such credence by that time. There are some people who have even said that it came from the Clement of Rome, that he quotes it so much or so clearly. But the whole point is that it's got to go, it could be Clement of Rome, as long as we identify it was written at the time when apostles were still alive. And that would be the argument or the disagreement that might have arisen when they were discussing it for the inclusion into the canon of scripture. It was very, very early accepted by some. It was clearly by one of the earliest of the early church fathers, coming to Rome, can't get much earlier than that. Therefore it precedes him as he uses it in an authoritative manner, so it must have come from the apostolic era. And consequently, thank the Lord, it was in the end included in the canon. But they were using those criteria very, very, very meticulously and scientifically, as you can see that it was ever discussed at all. It wasn't just a haphazard, oh, we're rather nice, throw it in with the Bible kind of idea. It was well accepted where it was known. And where it wasn't so well known, maybe people would raise questions, and one of them would have been, well, who did it come from? And did it come from the apostles' time? But those were overcome by the strength of acceptance by many of the areas of the Christian church at the time. It was roughly universally accepted. It was significantly, must have been before Clement of Rome, therefore it was apostolic. Okay? Got the idea? These are the ways in which these documents have gone through their history and their battles to be a blessing to us today. It's not, sometimes one feels like saying it's a unique document, which in a way it is, because it systematically is applying the truths of the Old Testament, the areas that perhaps many others of the New Testament writers never touch into, in Leviticus, Numbers, certainly the furnishings inside the tabernacle in the Exodus. So there's quite a lot that's been drawn from the Pentateuch, from the Old Testament law. But there are also other interesting sort of sidelights on the whole issue, is that even though the doctrines are couched in these Old Testament kind of symbols and styles, the truths that you find in here are clearly either just in general New Testament truths or Pauline, even, that it's so much like Paul, even though it's in such a different style and language. So that's fascinating too. And so it again makes us begin to realize we're dealing here with a document that was very, very authentic and assuredly presented to us as in a confident manner by the writer. The reason, as some of you probably know, that it's been rather difficult to apply an apostolic name to him is that he points out that the church was planted by the people of the apostolic era, but they seem to have passed away. They were all passing away, some of them that planted the church. Most scholars today believe that it was written to a house church, a Jewish house church in Rome. There have been people at Pentecost after the crucifixion who came from Rome, and Jews, of course, that come up for the feast, and it seems that very easily one could guess and reconstruct and speculate. Some went back to Rome, they started a house church there, and we know problems arose as early as AD 49, problems concerning Christos. I think you remember a little bit about that. Christos became Christos as they tried to pronounce the Greek form of the word Messiah. And there were lots of uppings and arguments and riotings and noises. And eventually, Claudius threw all the Jews out of Rome. If he had done that in AD 49, then of course, some of the folk that had been written to here probably would have been thrown out too. Or if they weren't thrown out, the memory of it was still strongly with them, because the writer of the Hebrews refers back. You've taken the spoiling of your goods well, and you've gone so far, and you've followed Jesus all this time. Don't now go back to the law, making it very clear that it was Jews he was talking to, not Gentiles. Don't go back to the law and become Jews again, or Jews to try and shelter away from the Neronian persecution, which was AD 63-64. Because if they were known as Christians, they would be dragged into the arena if they lived in Rome, they were under threat, because that's where the main activity of persecution was taking place. But if they could somehow claim, oh, we're not really Christians, we're Jews, we've been Jews all our lives, look, we do believe this, that and the other, then they would try to protect themselves. And those bits of history, the Claudian expulsion, which occurs, of course, in Acts chapter 18, that it's recorded that the Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Rome because of the riotings there, according to Christos, so that was the problem in the Roman annals, it was said. And again, the fact that they're tending to go back and become Jews again rather than be Christians, both those things give us a little bit of a clue of the whole atmosphere of what's going on. If it was then, and it was written to this Roman house group that had reformed, come back, because they very quickly came back into Rome and had a Jewish quarter again, if that was the case, then a lot of the things that are said about the persecutions, the sufferings they've already gone through, but the worst things, being faithful even unto death, that these things were on the horizon too. And that it was the obvious way of trying to avoid it, was to say we are Jews, not Christians. So that would make it round about AD 64, shall we say, and probably before Nero died, when things calmed down again, 68. So that's why I've said in these notes that I haven't given you, and I expect you're taking some notes, I hope, that probably if it was written to Rome, then it was in that period, 64 to 68. If it was, on the other hand, written to a house church in Jerusalem, it's more likely to have been just before Jerusalem was destroyed, AD 70. So it would have been a little bit later. But I think the first reconstruction is the better one. It does look like a Jewish kind of house church in the ghetto of Rome, and that the believers there are tending to go back, not into total apostasy in the sense of anti-theism and anti-Bible, but anti-Christian, because it would protect them and keep them safe. What I've majored on is not those sorts of details that your notes sometimes give you, but we always try to give you a sort of an outline which opens up the book. And Hebrews is a very, very beautifully embroidered book, or woven book, I should say, is a better word, because it's got a beautiful pattern that comes out of the structure and the truths that are contained there. And that's why I've made it rather colourful, with blue and red as well as black, and you can begin to see some of the lovely nuances. Not all of them by any means, as you will see as I just quickly go through it. But for instance, there are five basic warning passages. That's the easiest way to begin to tackle these 13 chapters. These warning passages are probably quite well known, or at least you're aware of them. Do I need to remind you about the warnings and so on, or can I assume that you are quite aware? There's no repentance and there's no sacrifice, other sacrifice for sin, and all that sort of thing that seem to be very final and almost seem to say that people have lost their salvation. Now I'm going to say, well, I'm going to take you through five possible approaches to these warnings, but let's get some good challenge out of them first of all. The warning in chapter 2 verses 1 to 4 is a warning about drifting. The word to drift away, is used. And some backsliding comes because we just drift. We neglect so great salvation, which was first proclaimed, and so on and so forth. And the whole idea of like being a boat in a stream, and we've untied the boat and the current is beginning to take it away and it's moving away from the shore. And the warning here is drifting, not being attentive to our Christian life and walk. The second warning is a departure. I put it very easily for us to all memorize in alliterated words. And you notice that, I hope. The warning on departure. Literally, it's the word apostasy, apostasy, The English word apostasy means to stand apart from, to stand away from, to stop standing on the ground of truth, and to leave your proper foundation. So there was a departure from our foundations. Apostasis, apostasy. There's also a warning about being dull spiritually, so that we can't see the nuances and the inspiration and the inside of, and the intuitive interpretations that come. And then fourthly, there's the danger of despising truth and despising the Holy Spirit's work. Despising it like quenching it is nearly the same as Paul says, or grieving it perhaps, but quenching it is nearer. You think so little, you push it down. Well, I don't have anything to do with that. And you despise the Holy Spirit, is what it says. And then finally, declining. That is refusing. Don't refuse him that speaks from heaven, as they refuse the law which was spoken on earth. But if you who've come to Mount Zion, if you refuse or decline to receive what's being said, you're going to find yourself in great difficulties. Perhaps it, just in case you are not as au fait as I've been assuming you are, I will just read you some of these warnings to refresh your memory, and then we'll ask more questions about them. The first one in chapter 2, for this reason we must pay closest attention to what you've heard, lest we drift away from it, or we drift off course. Why? For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression, disobedience received a just recompense, then even worse, under the law, you got a just recompense. But listen, how shall we escape if we disregard, if we drift away from, if we neglect, if we disregard so great a salvation? The Old Testament was pretty terrible if you just ignore that. But this great salvation, which I've just been talking about in chapter 1, it's so fantastic. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God bearing them witness? So the writer of the Hebrews seems to be somebody who's learned his Christianity, perhaps like Luke, from the apostles, but not necessarily that he himself was of the apostolic band or era, but at least the apostles could still be around, although it was the apostles who heard Jesus, and maybe he wasn't there then. God bears them witness with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Then again, if you look in chapter 4, let's start at verse 3. For we who have believed, do notice that, because these are genuine believers, he thinks. Those who have believed enter into rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And the warning is, again, the passage, they shall not enter into my rest. Verse 6, since there remains therefore a rest, then press into that rest. Verse 7, again he fixed a certain day. Today, he says, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It's the sin of hardening, of not resting in the truth, but being too familiar with it and getting hardened to the truth. Perhaps even more serious yet from those two is the warning in chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let's press on to the maturity. Let not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. If God permits, and that's been a bit of a problem for some people. Why shouldn't God permit us to press on if we want to? Well, this is a warning, this time, about becoming or growing dull, as you will see in verse 12. That you may not be sluggish, you may not be dull, sluggish, lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the warning this time is very, very severe. There's no more repentance. Verse 6. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. But then a slight little bit of hope, the sort of thing I will emphasize when if we had time to get into it, you know, the whole week, instead of just 1 hour. In verse 7, for the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God, the blessing of the rain of the Holy Spirit that brings forth fruit in our lives is coming down. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed. But it isn't cursed. It's close to being cursed. And it ends in being burned. But when you burn the ground, you don't burn it up forever. You just burn the flesh fruit off the top. Some are saved us through fire. It doesn't say that you are burnt up. You are the ground, and you are still there. But you haven't got anything to go with you. And so again in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation. Not salvation itself, the things that accompany salvation. Well, just bear those in mind as we ask a few questions in a minute. In chapter 10, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you the questions, they're rhetorical ones. Chapter 10, and this time, verse 28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the testimony of 2-3 witnesses. How much severer a punishment. Oh, I thought we'd left the law behind and it's going to be easy. No, it's worse. And how much severer a punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted or despised, say some versions, have despised the Spirit of grace. For you know him who says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. That's the fourth warning. And then, as you can see and read, the fifth warning is declining to listen. Chapter 12. So, although there are more positive ways of approaching the book, this is approaching it very negatively, isn't it? It's all the things that we're not to do. If you go to chapter 12, verse 20, they couldn't bear the command, again as a comparison with Mount Sinai. But now, verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of the angels, and all these wonderful things finishing up in Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkling of the blood that speaks better things than the Old Testament blood of Abel. See to it you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him, when they declined to hear, who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape and turn away from him, if we turn away from him who warns from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, etc., etc. It's a matter of saying, I decline, I don't want to listen, I've turned away. It's the idea of turning away, as you've got the very phrase there, refusing to listen to what God is saying. Now, these are different ways that we can fall in the Christian life. So in a way you could see the rest of the book is all poured around those five warning passages. But there is even more structure in it than that. The beginning of the book, chapters 1 to 6, introduces us to God, man, Moses, Aaron, and reinterprets these doctrines, God, man, Moses, and Aaron, from the Old Testament, and reapplies them today through Christ, who is God, and is man, and is another Moses, and is a high priest of a different order. You got it? All these things are important, and they come to a head in chapter 6, which we've already looked at, but perhaps you would turn there again. They come to a head in chapter 6 along this famous trilogy, love, hope, and faith. You will see that it says in chapter 6 and verse 10, for your work and the love which you've shown towards his name. Verse 11, full assurance of hope. Verse 12, for those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So in three sequential verses, one, it's a matter of love, and then a matter of hope, and then a matter of faith. Faith, hope, and love. And in a way, that's a kind of a signature that we've done the first bit of the book. But now we move on to what I might call the heart of the message of the book. And when we get to the end of that, we get faith, hope, and love again. Center part of the book is chapter 7 to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, verse 19 onwards, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. So we've got faith, hope, and love in verses 22, 23, and 24. And that draws that next section nearly to a close. But then, when you get to the end of the book, you've got faith, hope, and love. Each one is given a whole chapter. Everybody knows that chapter 11 is all about faith, don't we? Well, you can't miss it. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. I think it's about 30-something times it occurs. So chapter 11 picks up the faith. But chapter 12 through to right way through to the end is a chapter which is all about hope. And it's coming to Mount Zion. And it's the hope that's set before him. He endured the cross. And so hope is the main motivator and stimulator that's presented in chapter 12. And finally, when you get to chapter 13, you find, don't get be those who do things for love of money, but loving people, loving hospitality, and love, the word filio occurs in conjunction with other words about five times. So the end of the book is all about love. So you got your faith, hope, and love chapter by chapter now when you get to the end. So that, again, is another structure which you could actually pour the rest of the book round. But perhaps it's better just to think of them as the climaxes that are appearing as we go through. There are one or two other sort of comprehensive ways of approaching the book. We've got, I'll come to the basic structure again in a moment, but I meant to read to you these points because it does it very quickly, but I've not reproduced them to you. Approaches to the warning passages in Hebrews. There are those who have tried to expound them by saying that the writer addresses the church as brothers and partakers of the heavenly calling, but although he says that, he's being very gratuitous with some of the people he's talking to. Because some of the members in the church, or those who've come amongst them, are not saved. So if that were the case, and that's how they argue it, that this is a message in Hebrews warning those in the congregation who are not really saved to get saved. But it's not easy to interpret that way, because it speaks about brothers of the heavenly calling. It speaks about falling from grace. How can you fall from grace if you never had any? I hope you know that the Bible speaks about falling from grace. Simple as that, pipto, to fall. To fall from grace, mentioned also in Galatians, actually. So here they are trying to interpret the Bible, or Hebrews, as though there are non-Christians amongst them that he's very gratuitously calling Christians and warning them they better get saved. Or secondly, it's all hypothetical, these warnings. The substance of the threats and the encouragements by the pastoral leader, just like a mother might threaten a child for its own good with the consequences which will never take place. The mother will never do the thing she's always threatening, but she's trying to warn the child to realize how serious the whole thing is. Well, objection to that view: would God indulge in such deception? Pretending to make you frightened when in actuality he's never going to do it anyway, because he's an old fuddy-duddy. I don't think so. That's not satisfactory. There are those who teach that these verses mean you can lose your salvation. I think I've made the point to you before. I believe we can throw away our salvation and so lose it. But I don't think we lose it because God takes it away from us. So there, that'll teach you. But these warnings are clearly put over in the text of Hebrews that they are for genuine Christians. But if they are not heeded, the consequences in their lives mean that they were once saved, but now they've lost it. And they've been rejected. But not one that such a Christian is told that he's eternally lost. Neither the types of the Old Testament examples can be, which seem to be talking about condemnation, does it mean that they're eternally condemned? Perhaps there's a way back. A fourth way of trying to interpret the warning passages: even though the people of the Old Testament, who are examples here in Hebrews, and lost out with law, the New Testament, we would say, is full of grace. Law may be full of judgment and threat, but he says, full of grace. Surely there's grace for people. Therefore, although these Old Testament people might be lost, now Christians, and that's how we read them and we're applying the warnings, but that's because we could have been lost in these this particular situation of lack of obedience. And in the New Testament, grace is not finally lost. So then the warnings are kind of an academic, drawing warnings from the Old Testament where they were lost and applying them in the New Testament where you won't get lost anyway. Again, it's not a consistent hermeneutic. Now that we're dealing with people with eternal life, it's much more threatening that there may be eternal condemnation. Anyway, finally, eternal life as opposed to the prize of the high calling, which some of you know I've got a bit of a thing about, that the prize is what is lost, as it is everywhere else in the New Testament. Not necessarily your salvation. We believe that you have the things that accompany salvation. You've still got it. We believe that you are not cursed. That doesn't mean to say you can't walk out on the things of God and so lose your salvation. But it does mean that, like most of the verses that people use to try and prove that we can lose our salvation, really what they're saying, what they're really applying to, is we can lose the prize. We can lose the first resurrection. We can lose by not abiding in Christ. So we're taken out of the vine and so on. That is a much more realistic approach to the warning passages. Now let's move back to your original paper. There are, fascinatingly, four things at the bottom of the page, A, B, C, D, which in some way or other are presenting to us truths by coming 14 times. But the strange thing is, as you can see, that three of them, it's 13 plus 1. Because there's an odd one in each of those groups of 14 of a different Greek word, but it still means the same. It's a synonym. And then Psalm 110 itself, where there are 14 allusions or references to Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament is Psalm 110. And in Hebrews, you could just about say that the whole book is a sermon applying, or hermeneutics applying Psalm 110 to the Christian scene. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Some 14 allusions or quotes, seven quotes really, and seven other allusions, making 14 in all. So that is a clear 14 statement. But the other three things, perfection, better, and let us, all have an odd man out in their 14. You know, it's got to be 14, because it's a nice sort of spiritual 14, isn't it? Two sevens. But one of them is always a different word. The first two belong together because the words glory and honor, are very close to what it means to have something which is perfect and something which is better and therefore honorable. But glory and honor are words which are used in the Old Testament for the garments of the priests. And it occurs again and again. The garments of beauty and honor. Honor and glory. Glory and honor. Beauty and respect and so on. And so I'm suggesting that the glory and the honor, which do occur three times, you can see there, we take the perfection and better, which they seem to be pointing towards, those are the two words used for Urim and Thummim, lights and perfections. Light perhaps being seen as it's better to live in the light, and perfection. They are the Urim and Thummim. Am I speaking a foreign language, or do you understand what I mean without... Because I've got to go fast, so I've got my eye on the clock. Urim and Thummim were put into the breastplate in order to discover the mind of God, to give guidance. And the word perfection, in its different translations, occurs 13 times plus in chapter 13, verse 21. 13:21. That's right. It's the word equip, make you perfect in every good thing to do His will. It's the will of God is, you remember, is good and perfect, it says in Romans. Well, it's to make you perfect in every good thing, to equip you in every good thing, in the newer translation. So it is a different word for perfect. All the others are the same. So if you throw that one in as well, it makes a nice round 14 to remember. 14 times we've got perfection in the... which means that there's not another revelation to come which will be even more perfect. That this is the perfection of the truths that the Old Testament had been feeling towards and presenting incompletely and imperfectly. Now perfection has come. Secondly, the word better, something that is better. It's better than. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. And we are saved by better sacrifices than they had, and that sort of thing. That occurs also 14 times, until you get to chapter 9, verse 11. Yes, the better tabernacle, the more perfect tabernacle. So that's another better, which is a slightly different word again, so you get 13 of them all the way through the book. I mean, once you've seen it, you could say, well, it gets a bit tedious, and it's better than, and it's better than, it's better than, it's better than, but the writer of the Hebrews, who's written 13 chapters, wants to say 14 times, everything is better and better and better. And the writer who's written 13 chapters is going to say 14 times, it's more perfect, more perfect, more perfect. Well, you can't be more perfect, but this is the perfect as opposed to the old, which wasn't perfect. And then we've got another one. Let us go on, if God permits. Let us be ambitious to enter into rest. Let us run the race that is set before us. Let us be given to hospitality and brotherly love, and so on. So the odd man out again, chapter 13, verse 22. The word of exhortation is briefly, that's 13 chapters, he thinks is brief. And it I urge you. And it literally is, let us. Well, it's the same idea, let us go on. Okay. I'm urging you to go on, but I've just put it in with the other, so you've got 13 there. So you can approach the book, and in your mind you've got 4 14s to tie it all up together. Perfection. Now, if we've got a little bit of time. Well, I did start late, so if you don't mind, I'll take another 5 minutes. But if you were asked what was the purpose of the book of Hebrews, what is it aiming at, it'd be interesting to hear what you had to say, but we haven't got time. So I'm going to say the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show us the work of Jesus now. Most epistles and so on talk about what Jesus has done for us, generally speaking. But the writer of the Hebrews is unique in that it's presenting to us the high priestly ministry of our Lord. What he is doing for us now in bringing many sons to glory, he is ever living to make intercession for us. He's an advocate with the Father. But it's not like the Aaronic priesthood, which is only a very, very pale alluding to the beautiful priesthood of Jesus, which is after the order of Melchizedek, the same type of Melchizedek. Now, the Old Testament priests, you had to be a priest because your father was one. And so you needed father and mother to be in the business. But Melchizedek comes along, we don't know if he had a father and a mother. I suppose he did. But typologically, in the scripture, he's not presented as having a father and a mother. Whereas typologically, the Aaronic priesthood had to have a father and a mother, and they had to be priestly. Especially the high priest had to be a father and a mother who was the priestly family. So there is a contrast, and there's a contrast with all the many sacrifices which teach you the necessity of sacrifice. But the one sacrifice of Christ, in a sense, says, well, now we don't need any more. There's only one sacrifice for sin. So types can be positive. This is alluding to, and he's showing you the way to the bigger idea. And they can be negative. They can say there's so many sacrifices that Old Testament law couldn't have been adequate. You need something more, pointing the way to the great sacrifice. And chapter 1, it'd be lovely if we had time to go through it all, but chapter 1 is absolutely packed out with truths about Jesus being God, being Yahweh, being Adonai, being the one that is addressed as God, being the one who is the Son of God. Not just sons of God, but my Son, my beloved Son. And the work of Jesus in his deity is presented to us, making atonement for us. Because if he's going to make atonement for us, he must represent God fully and totally. So that's chapter 1. I think most of you know that. Then you get your first warning. Then we start to talk about man. And Psalm 8 is quoted. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man? You put all things under his feet, etc., etc. And then it says, but we don't see everything under his feet now. But we do see Jesus, who is the alternative man who's come. And this alternative man has attached himself to the human race so much so that he didn't attach himself to the angels to save the angels. He attached himself to the sons of Abraham. And he became so much one of us that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And that we are all of one. So the human identification, the total identification with humanity, that the Son of God expressed and exercised, is essential if he's going to be a mediator. So he was totally God and he's totally man. So you get to the end of chapter 2, this totally man is spoken about in terms of propitiating for us. He enters totally into our death, which is man's death. He's immortal like we are now. And then it goes on to say that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Now those are terms used for Moses and Aaron. And we move into the next bit, which begins as we were there this morning, that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our calling, and then it moves on to Moses, who was an apostle and a high priest. And having moved into Moses and the apostle and high priest, the next section is going to take up Aaron, who was the prototype Levitical high priest, who showed mercy. Moses shows faithfulness, Aaron shows mercy. And quotations from the Old Testament. Because this book's hardly going to move unless it quotes so from the Old Testament. Either quoting to show its inadequacy or quoting to show that it was pointing to Jesus. So Aaron comes into the picture. Then we reach in the history of Israel, which starts in chapter 2, Mount Sinai, moves to chapters 3 and 4 about entering into the promised land to rest. We get to the point of Kadesh Barnea, and that is that mysterious little word that puzzled many, many people. In fact, brought a lot of exercise of heart to some people when it says, we will go on if God permits. Now, where did God not permit them to go on? Kadesh Barnea, when they got to the edge of the promised land. And they said, no, we're not going in. And then the next day they said, oh, I think we better go in after all. And go, oh, no, you're not. That was it. They'd murmured 10 times and they'd reached the end. And he would not permit them to go in. And that is the severest warning perhaps for Christians, apart from the fact we can walk out on the truth. We can throw away our salvation and despise it. But this is a serious warning that we can get stuck. You can still go on finding your shoes don't wear out. You can still find manna on the grass every morning when you get up. You can still see God doing miracles, dropping a load of quails on you to eat. But you don't get into promised land. And that's what I've argued is the point of the prize of the high calling. It's to get in the promised land. I brought you out that I might bring you in. I brought you out that some wouldn't go in. So they missed the purpose for which God saved them. No, they'll be saved, but you've missed your purpose. You've missed the opportunity to be reigners with Christ. Is that the idea? Reigning is always conditional in the New Testament. It's always, you shall reign if you endure. You'll reign if you deny yourself and so on. So that's a kind of an introduction in the book. But the interesting thing in chapter 7, 8, 9 and 10 is that we've got the new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've got a sanctuary, which is the tabernacle, not on the earth, but of the heaven. We've got blood, which is not the blood of the sacrifices, but the blood of the Lord, our sacrifice. And there is a body, which is the way into the holy place, the veil. And so those four concepts occur in 7, 8, 9, 10. High priest. He's got to have a sanctuary to operate in. Sanctuary. Well, if he's operating in a sanctuary, how does he cleanse it? Blood. Oh, there are plenty of sacrifices. No, there's one. And then the body, which he took to himself to become a part of the human race. We enter into the Holy of Holies by the veil, which is the veil of his flesh. Because the way we find ourselves, our way to the invisible God that no man has seen at any time, is by our visible eyes of a man that says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. That's the way in. That's how we can find the door. So the point of the veil is to show you how to go in. It's like a door. And the point of the body of Jesus is the way in, that you might know the Father. Then, faith, hope, love again, with that, as it were, being a couple of bookends, holding up the middle high priestly calling, which is what the book really is all about. Then come two more warnings, and faith, hope, love wrapped in with them. Now that's rather a beautiful construction, isn't it? And if we'd had time, we could have looked at things like Esau and the law of the firstborn. But I think the structure itself, if you used it, will open up the book to you colossally. And then if you use those 14s, you see there's themes running right the way through this book, which are being emphasized and underlined by their repetition. And I've put up there the key verse, because if you turn to that to finish with, chapter 10, verse 19, coming at the end of the central part and the main gist and the solid doctrine of this book, at the end of it says, "Since therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place, the sanctuary, by the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, a new and living way inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh, that is his body. And since we've got a great priest over the house of God." So the four themes of the four, three and a half chapters that are the substance theologically of this book are all brought together in those words. Therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy place, the sanctuary. Read all about it, chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 5. 2. By the blood of Jesus, read all about it, chapter 9, verse 6 chapter to verse 28. It's all about the blood that takes you in by the blood of Christ. By a new and living way which is inaugurated through the veil. Go and look at the veil and see the veil and find it all spelt out for you. His body, chapter 10, verse 1 to 18. The body of Jesus is emphasized. I come to do your will, O God. Your law is written within my heart. A body you have prepared for me, in order to be the veil. And finally, we have, if we don't know the way in and we've got a bit lost, we've got a high priest and he'll lead us in there. He'll get us in there. Verse 21. Since we have such a great high priest, and the high priest was mentioned and introduced to us in chapter 7. So, it is a beautifully constructed book, is it not? It's very, very wonderfully woven together. And you see each truth, as it were, shining on the next one. And you get the whole thrust of the message in the middle there, and then the working out of it in the last three chapters. Okay, any questions? I think that when we are focusing in prayer and communion, we go into the Holy of Holies. That doesn't mean to say we walk out of the tent when we're not focusing, but it is the focus, it is specific. You see, there are general kinds of praying, like pray without ceasing. But there is specific sort of praying as far as Jesus is concerned. What you ask, in other words, you've focused, you've actually asked something specifically. Or he was going into the mountains, into the wilderness to pray. And when he'd finished praying, so there are times when Jesus, who is praying without ceasing, no doubt, is actually finished praying, even though he's praying without ceasing. Because it's to do with the specifics. It's bringing everything to bear as a particular concept or a particular request that we're bringing to the Lord. So I think that's sort of the kind of picture we've got to work with. Yeah, I mean, it's priestly too to keep the lamp burning. It's priestly to put out the showbread and so on. But to commune with God, intimacy, heart to heart, which, you know, you can't live in that all the time. Okay? Any other questions?
Kedesh Barnea, when the Lord said they should go in and they refused to, and then they kind of had a change of heart and tried to go in, if we have an experience like that, do you think that means that we are kind of destined to be in the wilderness for the rest of our Christian experience, or do you think there come that the Lord gives us other opportunities?
I think there is a point that, although I dismissed it a little bit perhaps too quickly, there is a point that the warning passages, they must have a reality that it is possible. But what's the point if you pass the Rubicon? That's why he goes on to say, but we're persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. So it is a very severe and important warning. But I don't think the Lord wants us to get into it. He's trying to keep us from it, hence the strong way is putting it over. And I think that the strong way he spoke to Israel was, he's just keeping on and on. But it happened to them as types to warn us. And I think if you do, if you are unsaved and you you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or if you're a believer and you will be saved, but you have passed the Rubicon and you've in some way or other infringed that level of life with God, that you've despised it and walked over Jesus and counted the blood of Christ as something despicable, you probably wouldn't know it. You just go plodding on in the wilderness. I don't think you'd notice it because, as I say, miracles still happen. God is still with you. There's the evidence of... And so the warning for us is, whether you know it, because you're not likely to know it, is just keep yourself on the right track. And the person, of course, who blasphemes the Spirit, who's not a Christian, he just won't care. He wouldn't be worried about it. So I think that's the kind of way I would approach these warnings. You've heard me mentioned once or twice that Cardinal Newman had a brother who was an Oxford professor who worked with the Brethren. It is interesting that in the middle years, in the 50s, under perhaps the pressure in the intellectual world at Oxford, another one there was Benjamin Wills Newton, and that's where you get the word Plymouth Brethren from, because he was preaching in Plymouth, although he was an Oxford Don. And he kept it out going to the end. He endured to the end. But Newman's brother with the Brethren didn't. He spoke and said things disparagingly about the blood of Christ, like people were doing at that time, who were beginning to follow people like the social gospel guy, Frederick Denison Morris, and people like that. They're sincere, well-meaning people, but there was no redemption in it, no blood, It's all be nice to your neighbour kind of business. And these kinds of emphases were coming in to people who were counted as Christians in just by the fact they were born in a Christian country. It was that kind of style. And he was caught up, I think, with it to some degree. Not necessarily it was out of conviction, but everybody else was talking in this kind of rather clever way about putting down the things that were very precious to many of the believers then and have been throughout the centuries. So he spoke disparagingly about the blood of Christ. But from all accounts, I was actually posted in the Air Force down near Weston-super-Mare, a place called Locking, used to be an RAF camp. And there was the gospel hall there, which I never preached in, but in fact can't even remember ever going there. But there was a gospel hall, and a friend of mine alluded to it and said, that's where Professor Newman attended at the end of his life. And he was buried from there, and over his grave he had it spoken that he had died trusting in the blood of Christ only for his salvation. So he'd, as it were, come back to the Lord. But I would say that without too much speculation, I should think he probably had gone through the rest of his time metaphorically living in the wilderness, knowing, even though he'd come back to the Lord, as the Israelites did, and receiving blessing.
If someone was given prophecy at the beginning of their lives and they were really going for it, and then sort of had this time where they sort of think and then come back to the Lord,
mm-hmm.
would those prophecies still be active or not? Or would they, is it possible then that those prophecies might not be fulfilled in their life?
Yep. They might not be fulfilled. That's exactly what Jeremiah 18 says. Talking about a nation in that case, but same thing with an individual. That if a nation repents, then God will also revoke his prophecy of judgment. If a nation backslides, then God will revoke the prophetic encouragements that he gave them. Like the threat to the Ninevites, they weren't offered, if you repent, God will bless you. They were just told, 40 days, judgment's coming. they repented, and without saying anything, God also repented of the judgment. Doesn't do the prophet's reputation too much good, but that's he's not in business to get a reputation. He's there to say what God tells him to. Okie doke.